Indeed, you are worthy, Father. It beggars human language. There are no words. There is no way to express your worth, because literally your worth is infinite. Before the heavens or the earth were, you were in glory. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal, glorious, magnificent. You manifest yourself to us in many ways through the splendors of creation, and you open your heart to us in the wonders of your word. And Father, we pray now as we look at this revelation of your heart through the heart of the Apostle Paul, that we will find ourselves more instructed into the truths and the realities of prayer, that we who know the Lord Jesus will find ourselves impelled into deeper and more earnest prayer, more earnest seeking of your blessing according to your word, and expectation and faith of your hand to move. Direct us, Father, instruct us, provoke us, motivate us, and glorify your name through this time of our attending to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope last week's study affected you like it did me. Looking at those verses of Scripture had the impact on me of moving me to deeper and more earnest prayer for the moving of God's hand to honor his word, to glorify his word here in our ministry at Copperfield Bible Church, and also in my own heart, my own life. It brought me to my knees in prayer for you all and for our work and ministry together. We join the apostle in his prayer closet, so to speak. These words in Ephesians 3 invite us to join him in his own prayer, and he prays out loud so that we can be instructed and see his passion and his heart for God, see what motivates him, see what looms large in his concerns. And today we continue and learn more about the scope and the depth of his prayer, the objects of his prayer. God will speak to us through his word today about our own passions, our own priorities, if we listen to him. So let us hear what he says to us as we see the apostle again, bowing his knees, bending his knees before God our Father. And we consider first how Paul prayed. Roman numeral 1 in your outline, how Paul prayed. Well, let's just read this section. I'll read it to you. I've translated it for you from the Greek text. Paul says, "For this reason I bend my knees before the Father, from whom all the Father's family in the heavens and on earth is named, that he may give to you, in accord with the wealth of his glory, to be made mighty with power through his Spirit into the inner man, so that Christ takes permanent housing through faith in your hearts, in order that you, being abidingly rooted and founded, may be quite strong enough to grasp with all the holy ones what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, in order that you might be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to the one who is able to do superabundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power which operates in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all the generations of the age of the ages. Amen." Well, as to size, first of all, this prayer the apostle prays is fewer than 70 words long in Greek. It's not really all that long. What's the longest prayer in Scripture? I think once when I was looking for it, I think that the longest prayer in Scripture is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon stands up as the prayer, as the temple, as it were, opens for business, as it opens not for business, but for the business of worship. And in verses 15 through 53, Solomon stands and he prays. He prays a prayer that in the ESV is 1,300 words long. In Hebrew, it's just under 600 words long. Often it takes a lot more English words to translate into, English words to translate Hebrew into words that make sense to us. That's a long prayer. I once read it in Hebrew. I think it took me 11 minutes. That may reflect how easily I read in Hebrew, but it was a long prayer. On the other hand, by contrast, you look at Nehemiah chapter 13. And Nehemiah is a book of prayers that very busy man often would dart off to God. At Nehemiah 13:31, his prayer, 3 words in Hebrew, just 3 words. But then again, you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, and this public prayer is 500 words in Hebrew, a bit more than 500 or 800 words in English. So what we learn from this and such things is that, as we looked last week and we asked what's the posture of prayer, we saw Scripture shows various postures: standing, flat on your face, kneeling, looking up, bowed head. We see different things there. Likewise with the length of Scripture. You know, Abraham Lincoln was asked once how long a man's leg should be, and he said, well, long enough to reach the ground. And that was his answer. Well, how long should a prayer be? And there's no answer as to length. We know our Lord Jesus made a warning about making long prayers, but it wasn't the length of the prayer that concerned him. It was the hollowness of the words and the imagining that the longer it is, the more pull it's going to have with God. Jesus says, no, piling up long, hollow prayers is not going to win God's favor. He himself sometimes prayed very short prayers. And then again in John chapter 17, he prays a long prayer, his high priestly prayer. So what matters in the prayers we see in Scripture isn't their length, it's their depth. Although that said, sometimes both combine. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, listen to how both combine. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, listen, we pray most earnestly night and day. So, very literally, the Greek says night and day, super abundantly making supplication. So he's praying earnestly, but he's also praying a lot that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Or again, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly night and day in my prayers. Again, the Greek saying, incessantly. I don't stop praying. I pray night and day. I make supplication. It's both earnest and frequent, and sometimes long. So as to length, as to size, this isn't a very long prayer. Oh, but what about the depth of the prayer? What about its depth? Look at the prayer itself as you have it again in your outline, and look how Paul goes into this prayer. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, for this reason I bend my knees before the Father, from whom all the Father's family in the heavens and on earth is named. Now, as I said, there is no one posture in prayer that positions us to shoot prayers through the stratosphere to God better. But he knelt, and as we saw, this kneeling was a reflection of the earnestness of his heart in expressing his fealty to God, his commitment to God, and his submission to God's sovereignty and his lordship. This took him to his knees. What did the Roman centurion do? What did the Roman soldier, I should say, who had a watch with him? Was he chained? Did he have to kneel with the apostle? Did he just watch as this aging man, in terms of the lifespan of that day, actually got down his knees, the great apostle to the Gentiles, getting to his knees because this prayer is so earnest. This is a signal to us. When he approaches this prayer and said, this subject drove me to my knees in prayer for you. Well, that tells us that this is going to be an earnest prayer. This is going to be a prayer of great moment and great weight. But not only that, after praying the prayer, look how he comes out of it in verses 20 and 21. He says, now to the one who is able to do superabundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to his power which operates in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all the generations of the age of the ages. Amen. So when he says something like that, it communicates to us, it's as if he had said, I know that what I just prayed was a massive prayer. Because he comes off saying, in effect, I know that you're going to think, can God do what you just asked? And Paul wants to assure us, oh, he's able to do that. He's able to do far beyond that, far beyond anything we can ask or think. So he's registering to us, he's showing us that what he just prayed, he considers as being a massive prayer, something that only God, only the God of Scripture, only the true God could answer. But what is that? Sometimes people quote these verses as a tag on, particularly I'm thinking of public TV evangelist types, that, you know, we've just asked for this big limousine for our ministry, or this helicopter, or this huge building as a monument to me, I mean my ministry, and then they tag this on because that's such a big request. Well, to God, is it a big request to ask for a big thing? What thing does Paul ask for in this prayer? Does he ask for a fancier chariot to ride in from place to place to preach? Does he ask for a better prison cell? Does he ask for gold chains? What a ridiculous thought. What a ridiculous thought. He doesn't ask for anything at all. But he considers that what he asks for is a massive prayer, such as only God can answer. Well, that ought to make you all the more eager to see what it was he prayed for. So let's look Roman numeral 2 as to what Paul prayed. He prayed intensely, earnestly, heartily. We saw last week he prayed to the Father. But in what way and to what end did he pray? Well, the first thing I want you to see before filling in the blanks to letter A, just look at the words and I'll ask you to underline some of them. See if you can guess what goes in the blanks by what I emphasize. Again, verse 14. For this reason I bend my knees before the Father, underline that, from whom all the Father's family in the heavens and on earth is named, that he may give you in accord with the wealth of his glory to be made mighty with power through his Spirit, underline that, into the inner man, so that Christ, underline that, takes permanent housing through faith in your hearts. So who does he call on? He calls on the Trinity, doesn't he? He calls on the Trinity, Father, Spirit, Son. Verse 14, he prays to the Father. Verse 16, he prays for the Spirit's power. Verse 17, he prays for the Son's indwelling. And so this causes us to ask ourselves, are our prayers Trinitarian? Of course, the worst comment on our prayers would be if we say we're Christians, but we don't pray much. That's a horrible indictment against us, isn't it? You get an amen on that one. But it's not much better if we do pray, but we only pray when asked to, and when we pray, all we pray is grocery lists. What am I talking about? Well, we say, Dear Heavenly Father, and then we might as well have said, Dear Santa. Do you know what I'm talking about? Dear Heavenly Father, do this, do this, do this, do this, and most of those prayers are for things. Give me this, give me this, give me this. Give him this, give him this, give him this. Make her feel better, make her feel better, make her feel better. And then we tag on the thing that's going to make it a real prayer, which is what? In Jesus' name, amen. Now it's a prayer. Well, Paul doesn't even say in Jesus' name per se. But what does he pray? He addresses the Father. Now we talked about that last week, this way he expresses himself that shows that he is seeing himself as if it were face to face with the Father. He's not praying for anyone's entertainment. He's praying, he's addressing the Father. He's in the Father's presence. So we talked about how we must concentrate and focus, clear our hearts, put our minds on how God reveals himself in his word. But he knows that what's needed is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enters into his prayer. And he knows that the greatest need of those Ephesians is for the ruling, sovereign presence of Jesus in their lives. Not simply his theoretical presence on paper, but his actual presence living and moving in their lives. So all the persons of the Trinity show up in his prayer. And this is common of the early church. It's common of the apostles. As you study closely, you see most of these prayers are addressed to the Father, although some prayers are addressed to the Son. And Jesus said we can ask him. So Scripture shows praying to the Father, less frequently praying to the Son. Never shows praying to the Holy Spirit. I don't really have an explanation for that. I know some good teachers say we should pray to the Holy Spirit. I can't think of one reason why we shouldn't. It's just you never have an example of it in Scripture. But the Trinity does figure in to the prayers of the apostles and the early church, as we see here in Paul's prayer. So do we know enough Scripture? Do we think enough about who God is? Do we understand the truth of what Scripture teaches about our need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Not just as, that happened when I got saved and now I just basically go on my way. But that we need the Holy Spirit to bear his fruit in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to create the image of Christ in our lives. Paul says praying always what? In the Spirit. Not talking about tongues or prophecies. He's talking about the Holy Spirit leading us to think and pray according to Scripture, moving to form us to the image of Christ. And do we pray centered around the work and the person of the Son? Our prayers should be Trinitarian as well, as Paul's prayer is Trinitarian here. So he called on the Trinity, called on the Trinity, and letter B, he called for power. I'm going to focus on the power aspect a bit more next week, but going to look at some aspects of it this week. I just have to tell you, this is a very challenging section, and I'm not going to try to get anybody to cry in sympathy. It's a wonderful section to study, but to preach it, I'm going to have to preach two sermons kind of like this. So they're going to overlap in the middle. I've got some special material for this one, and then I'm going to take off in the middle and take off in next week's prayer, Lord willing. So he calls for power, and the first question I want to ask and answer from the apostle's words is, on what basis does he call for power? And what he says is that he may give to you, that he may give to you. So what is the basis on which he calls for power? On the basis of a gift. He asks for it as a gift. Now, I need to tell and stress to you, according to Scripture, the whole Christian life, from start to finish, well, there's really no finish, is there? So from start to never finish, is all a gift. It's all a gift. Amen? Every aspect of the Christian life is a gift. Now, the whole was procured by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now here's something where Scripture needs to teach us, and week after week I try to open this up to you and show you this. I think if you ask a great many Christians who have not maybe studied, maybe not been taught to this, to the riches of what Scripture has, you ask them, well, what did Jesus do on the cross? What would most of them say? Paid for our sins, right? You can ask an unbeliever, what did Jesus do on the cross? Died for our sins. Was that true? Not a trick question. Hey, thank you for the amen. That's exactly right. It's true, and praise God for it. Now, here's my next question. Is that all he did on the cross? Oh, he did so much on the cross. He did so much. For one thing, in that little formulation, he died for our sins, usually we don't understand just how devastating sin is. So simply saying he died for our sins, that's not a little bit of paperwork he did there. That's not just a matter of transferring funds from account A to account B. Sin is a massive, destructive force that ruined the universe and threw everything out of kilter. And Jesus died to address that. If that were all he did, that'd be a massive work. But that's not all he did. He died for sins, but he died to reconcile creation to God, that those who remain in sin would be under God's just punishment, and all of those who God gave him to save would be saved to the uttermost. And in dying, he died to win his right to the throne of the universe, his right to rule the kingdom of God. He died to provide the solution for what sin had done to the universe. And he died specifically for us in the Christian church. He died to provide everything for us that is for life and salvation. From that first twinge of guilt we had that was the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, to that first moment of beginning to consider Jesus seriously, to that first moment of being willing to listen to the Word of God, to the point at which we turn from sin's lordship to Jesus' lordship and believe in Him, every bit of that was something Jesus won on the cross. And the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and Christ's baptism of us with the Spirit into the body of Christ, and giving us spiritual gifts for service, and putting in our hearts no longer to hate the law of God as we all did apart from Christ, but now to love His law and to want to walk according to His will. All that was procured on the cross. All of that was won by Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's not an exaggeration to say every part of our Christian life is procured by Christ on the cross. So when Paul comes to God, he comes to ask Him for a gift. It's all bought and paid for by Jesus and His work. We have but to ask. I learn here, we have but to ask. And even our works are motivated and enabled by grace, something all of you who have been coming to Sunday school can show from Scripture. Even the works we do to serve the Lord are works that are motivated and enabled by grace. And what is grace but the gift of God? So it is all a gift. We have but to ask. And Paul asks. And we learn from this that God loves it when we ask. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul prayed, But God, the Holy Spirit, moved Paul to write down his prayer. So what does it teach us that God, the Holy Spirit, moved Paul to write this prayer down? Except that he wrote it down for our instruction. You see, because these prayers that the saints and that the Son of God prayed, that are recorded in Scripture, show us the kinds of prayers God loves to hear. Or put it another way, by moving Paul to write this prayer down, he's telling us as a church, he's telling Copperfield Bible Church, he's telling us, this is the kind of prayer I love to hear. Here, let me write it down for you so you can study it and learn from it. I love it when somebody prays like this. I moved Paul to pray this way, and I moved him to write it down so you could see that he prayed this way, so you could learn it, so you could take in the lessons, and so you could do it. You see? Follow that? It being here means God loves this kind of prayer, and he wants us to learn from this particular prayer here. So on what basis is he asking for power? As a gift. He says that he may give you. He says he may give you, not reward you with, not hold out as a carrot, but give you. Not pay you, give you. Secondly, by what measure? In accord with, well, in accord with what? Well, you notice he said, he does not say that he might give you in accord with your faith, or in accord with your good works, or in accord with your holiness, or in accord with your accomplishments. In fact, he doesn't say that he would give you in accord with your anything. Think of what basis our life, think of what our lives would be like if our stability depended on our anything. Well, I am blessed by God to the degree that I do everything right, by the degree to which I never screw up, I never mess up, I never don't know what to do, I never do the wrong thing. The depth and strength of my faith, that's my basis. How firm a foundation, ye saints for the Lord, is laid for our faith in your good intentions and good works. Wait, no, wait, what? No, that's not how that goes. That's not how that goes. What kind of an uncertain, unstable, terrifying life would the Christian life be if it depended on me anything? I believe I saw John MacArthur, the way he said it, is if you could lose your salvation, you would. Now, I'd say it this way, if I could lose my salvation, I would. And that's, we would. That's the perversity of our fallen natures. It's something that God gives us as a gift, and he says that he would give you, by what measure, he says, in accord with what? The wealth of his glory. Glory, let's start with that. What does he mean by glory? Why does he say glory? Notice that Paul says glory. Notice that Paul does not single out a single attribute of God. Now, any one of those attributes of God, that'd be a wonderful thing if he did that, wouldn't it? If he said that he would give to you in accord with the wealth of his grace, well, that'd be a glorious thing. Or the wealth of his love, or the wealth of his mercy, or the wealth of his righteousness, the wealth of his holiness, the wealth of his power, his wisdom. But he doesn't do that. What does he say? That he might give you in accord with the wealth of what now? His glory. Now, what does glory mean? Glory means all of God's attributes revealed. Glory is like a single catchword that means everything that makes God the adorable, marvelous, fearful, admirable, awesome person that he is. It's not just his love, mercy, grace. It's not just his power, strength, wisdom. It's all of that. It's all of what makes God God that he shows and reveals. That's his glory. So he says, in accord with his glory, it's all of God that he calls on. It's all of the manifest character and nature of God that he calls on. But notice further what he says. He says, according to the wealth of his glory, not merely a share of his glory, although that'd be pretty great, wouldn't it? When we think about the glory of God, if God would give us according to what? 50th of his glory? Wouldn't that be a rich gift? If the infinite God would give us according to the 10th of his glory? Or even the half of his glory? But what does he say? He says, according to the wealth of his glory. We're not talking about a miserly gift. I tried to think of an example that would be personal to us, that would try to express this rather than going to the one that we preachers usually use about, you know, some rich man giving a gift or something. I thought about the Yan family. Some of you don't know them. Most of you do. That was a family we loved dearly that was in this church for many years, and the kids were all musical. And the Yan kid I knew at all was Benita Yan, the youngest, and she'd occasionally play hymns. She'd accompany when she was in town on the piano, and my, she was good, wasn't she? She was very good, and thank God we're still blessed with good piano players, good musicians, and some guy on a guitar, but good musicians. Thank God for that. Benita was very, very good, and she'd play in such a way that it was good accompaniment, and she'd add her little things, but they wouldn't be showy or glitzy or distracting. They just would add to the beauty of the hymns we were singing. Well, she was playing from her talent, but some of you will remember one day she gave the piano recital. How many of you saw her piano recital? Was that not gum-swallowing? Amazing? She got up there, this little slip of a girl on the stage, and she had these complex pieces of music to play. You'd swear she had four hands. She'd play from memory, and she played these complex pieces from memory, crisply, cleanly, passionately, powerfully. See, what I'd say is, when she accompanied on the hymns, she played from the reservoir of her talent. But boy, oh boy, when she gave that recital, she gave according to the wealth of her talent. See what I'm saying? That was a measure of what she was able to do. This wasn't a performance when she did hymns. This was supposed to be a performance. This was supposed to be to show what she learned, and boy, oh boy, did she. Proud day for her parents, no doubt, and we all got to enjoy as a... Well, we're talking about God here, and Paul is praying that he would give not just from his glory, not even just from the riches of his glory. That'd be a great gift. But he prays that he would give according to the wealth of his glory. My now, my, we're talking about a gift. That God would give like only a God could give. Not like a pauper could give, and not even like a rich man could give, but like a rich, infinitely rich God could give. That he would give you in accord with the wealth of his glory. How? How does he give us this gift? How is it related to it? Related to us? Number three, related to us how? Paul says, through his Spirit. Well, what could possibly serve as a conduit of such glory? And the answer to that question is, no thing could. No thing, no created thing could bear the wealth of God's glory. Only the Holy Spirit, who's not a thing. So notice, Paul does not say, I ask that God may give you according to the wealth of his glory, through sacraments. So here's the Roman Catholic Church with its seven sacraments, and here's another church with its five, or its 27, or its three, or whatever. Paul doesn't name any of them, does he? He doesn't say you get this by working God like a gumball machine, you know, that if you go up and you put your coin in this sacramental slot and turn the knob just right, all this wonder will come out. No, it's not worked out of him. It's not manipulated out of him. It's not accomplished or brought by human works or human achievements or methods. And it's not brought through a human individual. See, this is one of the saddest things to me about the charismatic movement. I'm very sad for the false doctrine. I'm very sad for the slavery. And I speak as a former member of it. The slavery those people don't even know that they're chained to. But what makes me saddest is to see, well, you think of, if you can picture Benny Hinn or one of these false teachers, and you say, yeah, the sight of him teaching false doctrine is sad. That's sad. That makes me sad for him. I prayed for him. What's sadder? Oh, the tens of thousands of people who've circled around this one individual they think is a particularly gifted individual, so gifted that he could pull his coat off and make them all fall down. Maybe if I pull my coat off, you'd all fall down too, but not the same way. But because he's got such power, this one gifted individual, and all of them, that's how they make their living. They try to create the aura that they're particularly gifted. And so many of these poor folks, hungry and yearning, chase after these individuals, hoping that they can get just the edge of this penumbra of blessing that's around these people. I look in Scripture for something like that, and I tell you, it's nowhere in Scripture. This is not the you know where the blessing is? It's in Jesus Christ. You know where the blessing is? It was won for us on the cross. You know where the blessing comes from? It comes from God the Father. You know how God gives it to us? He gives it to us by His Holy Spirit, and He gives His Holy Spirit to all of His children. Not to some special individuals, but to all His children. What do I want to hear you say? That's what I want to hear you say. That's what I want to hear you say. Not through sacraments, ritual, not through gifted individuals. And I dare say there are some people who may or may not be in that movement, but they associate the movement with the Spirit with a certain kind of worship, a certain kind of preaching style or worship style or music style or decor or lighting or whatever. And I tell you, I think that all those things are substitutes for the absence of the Holy Spirit. I think those are the things we do when the Holy Spirit isn't there to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. When He's not there doing what He's supposed to do, well, then we need music to put us in the right mood. We need lighting to put us in the right mood. We need a certain amount of people of a certain age and a certain income and a certain whatever to put us in the right mood, but that's not what I read in Scripture. Paul doesn't pray that they would have a certain amount of people. Paul doesn't even care about what style of music they sing, doesn't even mention it. He prays that God would give them power through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. So rather than telling them what they can do to make up for the Spirit's absence, he prays for the Spirit's presence. He prays for the Spirit's power. Through the Holy Spirit. Now, who's the Holy Spirit? Well, He's God. And this isn't a lesson devoted to teaching about Him. We have before, but Scripture reveals that the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the one God. God is one in His essence. He's three as to His persons, eternally so. And the Holy Spirit is as much a person as God the Father, and as much a person as God the Son, and He's a person. Excuse me, He's much a person as God the Father and God the Son, and He's as much and as fully God as God the Father and God the Son. So everything you can say about God the Father that makes Him God, you can say about the Holy Spirit as well. And everything you can say about God the Son as God, you can say about the Holy Spirit as well. And He's fully as personal as Father and Son. Now, in the Trinity is one God in three persons. And there, you seem to be able to say that the division of labor within the one God is something like this. Do you notice qualify what I'm about to say? But because it's very difficult to describe something about this infinite blessed being. But the division of labor seems to be something like this, that in general you could say this: the Father devises the plan, the Son executes the Father's plan, and the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of the Son's execution of the Father's plan. It's worth getting down. I'll say it again for you who are learning and wanting to have this to keep. The Father devises the plan, the Son executes the Father's plan, the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of the Son's execution of the Father's plan. And so here, it was God's plan to save us. It was God's call to His Son to come and die and win all of these benefits I've talked about for us on the cross. That was the Father's plan. So the Son came gladly, willingly to execute that plan. And on the cross, He procured all of those benefits for us. One of which was this power that we're reading about here, this power that enables the indwelling of Jesus Christ, that was procured by the Son on the cross. So how does that come to us? The Holy Spirit applies it to us. And so Paul prays here that He would give you, according to the wealth of His glory, to be made mighty with strength through His Spirit. So if I were to couch it the way I just explained it to you, you could say like this: I pray to the Father that in accordance with His plan, that the power that God the Son procured for you would be given to you by God the Holy Spirit. That's what he's praying, for the ministry of the Spirit. So here we read in Scripture that the Son rose with power. By virtue of His resurrection, He rose with power to give. Romans 1 verse 4. That Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So He rose with power. You say the death didn't look very strong. Yeah, Paul takes that in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Crucified in weakness, lives by the power of God. And one more, going back to what we said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God exerted his power in raising Jesus from the dead, and being risen from the dead, he has that power to give to us, and that power he gives through the Holy Spirit. So how is it related to us? Related to us through the Spirit. You see that also in this oft-quoted, oft-misapplied verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where they're told, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The coming of the Spirit brings the power that the Son of God procured for us, that he purchased, that he secured for us. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that, listen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. How does the Holy Spirit have power to give me? Jesus secured it on the cross. The Father called him to. The Father said, you can get them the power for this life in my service by your work on the cross. The Son obeyed the Father and was able to give it to the Spirit to relay to us. And so we have that power for God's purposes. And what power is that? What kind of power? Number four, what kind of power? Now here's one of those things I mean to look at a lot more closely next week. So this is kind of a teaser, I guess, but I do want to look at it. What kind of power are we talking about to be made mighty with power? Notice it's not the kind of power for special feats and special effects and pyrotechnics. It's not power for, it's not power for signs and wonders. It's not power for tongues and levitation and making rabbits appear or disappear, or making fake gold dust come out of the air vents, as some have done. It's not for any of that. What is this power? It's the power all of us Christians need to live. It's the power we need for Christ to live in our hearts as Lord. We can't have him live in our hearts as Lord if we're not given this power by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the power we're talking about. You don't see this power in some phony getting up on stage and doing fake healings. You see it in this dear old lady walking with the Lord Jesus for 60 years and still handing out tracts when she can barely walk. You see it in this wife loving her difficult husband and serving him in Christ's name with joy. Or this husband loving his wife and being faithful to her because of Christ's love. Raising their children in the fear of God. Serving Christ in their church sacrificially. And that's where you see the power of God. You see the power in somebody who reflects the character of Christ. Who doesn't run off after the world and embrace the world's values and look just like one of the world, but somebody who's just fine with standing out and being a spectacle because he loves Christ and talks about Christ and embraces Christ's value. That's where you see the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Where is this power manifested? Number five, into the inner man, Paul says, into the inner man, into the inner man. What's one of the most misused verses in the Bible? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People quote that before they try to lift extra heavy weights, before they try to run a marathon, before they try to win the presidential election or getting an acting gig or getting a raise at work. They quote that verse and it has nothing to do with any of that. It has nothing to do with any of that. The power that Christ gives us is power to live godly in a godless world. That's what that power is. It's the power to do with plenty or with little, but to walk with God and glorify Christ. And that's the power that God gives in my inner man, that gives in my new nature inside of me. God's greater concern isn't how we look or how we feel. God's greater concern is who we are in our hearts, the inner man. Now, y'all know that verse where Samuel's looking for the Lord's anointed, and he sees this and that tall, strapping son of Jesse. Oh, that's the one, God says no. Oh, that's the one, God says no. And God says to Samuel, the Lord doesn't look like man looks. Man looks on the outer appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. Well, that's something we need to keep in mind for our Christian lives. How many spend hours and hours getting the makeup just right, the hair just right, the ripped body, the this and that, but very little time building the inner man, very little time studying the Word of God, in prayer, in service in their local church, in fellowship with believers. Attention paid to the outer man that Paul says perishes, or to physical exercise, which Paul says is of little profit, but not to that godliness which Paul says is profitable for all things, which he focuses on here, saying that God enables us in the inner man. See, we've got imbalanced priorities. The whole thing about this culture is it's a culture of image, isn't it? It's a culture of appearance. We all want to look like winners. And so that's how we pick churches, it's how we pick mates, it's how we pick jobs, it's how we pick where to live and so forth. We want to look successful. God cares about that how much? 5? 0. He cares about that 0. He cares about our inner person. He cares about what we are inside. Everything outside grows and flows. Oh, there's a verse like that, isn't there? Watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. That's the heart he's praying about here. Our inner man, our heart, that Christ take permanent residence in our heart. That's what he cares most about. So if our prayers are all about externals, if our church prayer email is all about incidentals and not about the glory of God or the spiritual health or growth of this ministry or about the salvation of the lost, gotta wonder if we're pursuing the same priorities that Paul calls us to, that God calls us to. The inner man is the focus here. And finally, to what end? So that Christ takes permanent housing through faith in your hearts. Now again, that's going to be my focus, Lord willing, next week. I'll open that a whole lot more, Lord willing, next week. I'm tempted to say, I hope I'll understand it a whole lot more next week. Well, I think I understand it some, but I do hope to understand it still better next week, as I'll be giving it a lot of thought, prayer, and study. But see, this is what Paul prays, that God would give them strength, and that strength makes it possible for Christ to take permanent housing in their hearts. Now, what I want you to notice at this point is, who's he praying this for? We normally associate the language of Christ coming into someone's heart with what? Salvation. That somebody who's lost needs Christ to come into his heart. Well, who's he praying for here in Ephesians 3? Christians. He said in chapter 1, they've believed in Christ. They've been sealed with the Spirit. He calls them saints. And yet here Paul prays for these Christians that they would be made strong so that Christ could take permanent residence in their heart. Well, is Christ already in their heart? As I'll show you next week, Lord willing, yes, Christ is already in their heart. But what's he praying about? He's praying about something that is by degrees, I'll just hope you forget it by next week. I'll tell you this week. And then next week you'll act like it's the first time you ever heard this. But it's a little like the gift of Canaan. How much of the land did God give to the Israelites? He stretched it out. He said, he set the borders. He said, here, it's all yours. How much did they have possession of as they were standing there by Mount Sinai? None. They had to go take it city by city by city by city. And I think that's a pretty good analogy for the Christian life. When we're saved, how much of us does Christ own? All. Absolutely all. But the process of Christian growth is like the conquest of Canaan. And there's lots of giants in the land. It's city by city by city by city growth. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is praying for the increase of Christ's resident lordship in your hearts, in the way you think, in the way that I think, in the way that we treasure and value things. So yeah, he's praying this for Christians, and we learn from this that it's provided for. It's something that's ours. It's available. But We must pray for it because Paul does. And we need to exercise faith to enjoy it because that's what he says. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. He's bowing his knees before the Father to pray for this great family. And look at verse 17. So that Christ takes permanent housing. How? Through faith in your hearts. You say, well, yeah, I did faith when I got saved. Yeah, that's when you started doing faith. But faith is an all our Christian life thing. And it's a growing reality in our lives, as is the manifest presence of Jesus Christ. So, the Ephesians were saved, but they weren't finished. And so likewise, we here who are saved, but we're not finished. Like them, we need to know God the Father's power communicated to us by God the Holy Spirit. Like them, we need to know God the Son's internal rule and presence in our hearts, as they needed to know that. And like them, we lay hold of these things by robust prayer and by deep faith. That's what Paul models for us, and therefore that's what he calls us to. So what we need as individuals, we need as a church. People should walk in here and be able to know that they've met with God. People should walk in here and know that here's a bunch of people in whose lives Christ is present, in whose lives Christ is Lord, in whose lives Christ is growingly showing his lordship and his presence. People should come in here and know they've heard the word of God and met with God's people. And what is true of each of us needs to be true for all of us. This is not an other guy truth. This isn't a you truth or me truth. It's an us truth. So God grant we see this example, hear this call, and seek him for this in earnest together, because he's willing to give, and we need him to. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word of God to us and for the revelation we have of your great heart and of the apostles' prayer and what it shows us that he models for us, coming to you earnestly, praying for the ministry of your Spirit as a gift by your grace, that he can do it with such confidence and such assurance because he knows that God the Son has made it available, he has paid the price for it, that you are willing to give it, and that you are waiting for us to ask for it and to seek you for it. It's ours to have and enjoy and grow in. So what he prayed, I pray, Father. I pray that you will grant Copperfield Bible Church, according to the wealth of your glory, to be strengthened with might through your Holy Spirit, penetrating into our inner man, our inner person, so that the Lord Jesus Christ may rule and reside in our hearts, that he may make his presence known to us and through us, that we'll be vessels, earthen vessels, true, never more than earthen vessels in this life, but vessels of the glory of God, that we'll be eager to give away the gospel of Christ, and that we will be hearty in our living of the gospel of Christ. This is a huge request, and there's no human program that can do it, and there's no preacher that can produce it, but you are able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond everything we can ask or think, to the glory of Jesus in this church. We pray in his name. Amen.